We're in Jeremiah chapter 21 this evening. We were following Jeremiah in his mood swings last week, his ups and his downs, having a little bit of fun relating to ourselves, laughing at ourselves a little. I believe being encouraged that God uses a particular kind of a man, a human, and we all fit into that category. And seeing much of our own lives and hearts in Jeremiah's ups and downs, and yet God using him in a particular way. This evening, as we begin in chapter 21, we are able to date the book in a more interesting way, as we hear Zedekiah mentioned right off the bat here. Chapter 21 to chapter 23, verse 8, there's an indictment against the political leaders, the kings of Israel, and the political rulers. And then chapter 23, verse 9 through 40 is an indictment against the false prophets. So this evening, as we go chapters 21 to 23, we'll be looking at God's complaint against the leadership of the nation, political and religious. And I believe probably much the same cry against our own nation today in many ways. It begins by saying, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, when Zedekiah sent unto him Pashur, the son of Melchiah." Now, this isn't the other Pashur we just met last week. This is a Pashur who hates Jeremiah and would like to see him put to death. "He sends unto him Pashur, the son of Melchiah, and Zephaniah, the son of Maasai, the priest, saying, Inquire, I pray thee, of the Lord for us. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, maketh war against us. If so be that the Lord will deal with us according to all his wondrous works, that he may go up from us." Now, Zedekiah is the last king that we're going to read about, an 11-year reign in the history of Judah. And the dating here is around 589 to 588 B.C. We know because it's in this period of time that Zedekiah, rather than trusting in Yahweh, in the Lord, and committing himself to him and being in sackcloth and ashes before him and seeking him for help in regards to Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, Zedekiah has found a false hope in Egypt and making an alliance with Egypt, and has sent to Egypt for security, which only angered Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar in 589 then began to come into the area, and by 588 had really desolated the Philistine country. All of the area around Jerusalem was waste by this time. And Zedekiah now is facing the fact that his alliance with Egypt was stupidity and no strength at all, that he should have trusted the Lord first off. And now he is sending word to Jeremiah for help and saying, perhaps the Lord will go up from us according to his wondrous works. And we see how the Lord had gone in front of his armies before and done tremendous things in the history of the nation. And Zedekiah now is implying that that might happen. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's in the picture, and he ruled from 605 to 562 B.C. So here's the slot that we're coming into as we look at this. And Ezekiel is in Babylon, and Daniel will end up in Nebuchadnezzar's palace as he is coming into power. And it's an interesting time as we are able to date it from these first two verses here as we look at this. But now Zedekiah is coming to Jeremiah. Too little, too late is the idea, you know. After all hope is lost, now he's sending to Jeremiah that Jeremiah would beseech and receive a word from the Lord, and that the Lord would go in front of them. Verse 3 says, "Then said Jeremiah, Thus shall ye say to Zedekiah, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, wherewith ye fight against the king of Babylon and against the Chaldeans which besiege you without the walls. And I will assemble them into the midst of this city, Jerusalem. And I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger and in fury and in great wrath. So this is bad news now for Zedekiah. The Lord saying, not only will I not go up on your behalf, I'm on the other guy's side in a sense. I'm going to be fighting against you, i.e. with Nebuchadnezzar as his instrument in chapter 43. He speaks of Nebuchadnezzar, his servant, the Lord does. So Nebuchadnezzar is the vehicle now that God will use to come against Jerusalem. We remember him speaking of Cyrus in Isaiah, his being his servant, naming him before he was ever born. Again, we remember the same kind of thing in Matthew 22, where Jesus is telling the parable of the vineyard and says that the king or the marriage supper, the king will then send his army against the city, implying that Titus Vespasian and the Roman army, when they come against Jerusalem, will be the Lord's army. They will be working out his plan in the earth according to his purposes. And in that sense, they will be his rod of chastening on the nation. So here, God is going to fight against Jerusalem using Nebuchadnezzar as his chastening instrument. And I will smite the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They shall die of a great pestilence. And afterwards, saith the Lord, I will deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants and the people and such as are left in this city from the pestilence and from the sword and from the famine into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those that seek their life. And he shall smite them with the edge of the sword. He shall not spare them, neither have pity, nor have mercy. And unto this people thou shalt say, thus saith the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He that abideth in this city shall die by the sword and by famine and by pestilence. But he that goeth out and falleth to the Chaldeans that besiege you, he shall live, and his life shall be unto him for a prey. Or the idea is, his life shall be his booty. You know, when you were victorious in the war, you had a booty that you took from the enemy. And here Jeremiah is saying to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, surrender or die. The only, God is going to work out his purposes. There's no turning back at this point in time. So the only chance that you stand of experiencing any mercy or surviving is if you go out and surrender to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Now it will be for this prophecy that some will hold Jeremiah as guilty of treason. They're believing now that he's become a traitor because he's telling Jerusalem and Zedekiah that the only chance for any of the men or women or children to survive will be if they surrender. And the false prophets are filling the city, prophesying that God would never give them over because of God's ancient promises to Jerusalem and the temple and the priesthood and his word and so forth. They are presuming on those things that God will continue to bless in the midst of their idolatry and immorality and so forth. So Jeremiah is saying to them, no, the only chance any of you stand is to surrender. If you surrender, then at least your life will be a booty for you. It'll be your reward of the battle will at least be your own life. So he says, I'm setting before you the way of life and the way of death. And remarkably, of course, the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he's still, I believe, doing that with the human race today as we see these tremendous revivals in Russia and in South America and China and all over the world. God is still setting in front of mankind, despite the bamboo curtain or the iron curtain or so forth. He's setting before human beings, behold, I lay before you the way of life and the way of death, and asking human beings to choose life rather than death, to come from darkness into light, to receive Christ as their Savior. And in a remarkable way, God's grace, even extended at this point in time where he's bringing judgment, anger, wrath, he uses those terms. He's saying, and look, you choose now. I'm still making a way of escape. You choose life or you choose death, begging, of course, that they would use and exercise wisdom in this situation. Verse 10 says, because I have set my face against this city for evil, and not for good, saith the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. And touching the house of the king of Judah, say, hear ye the word of the Lord. O house of David, or dynasty. Remember, God had promised the dynasty of David, that the kings would be of David's line would be on the throne. O house of David, thus saith the Lord, execute judgment in the morning. Usually the king would go and sit in the gate of the city in the morning. Again, those of you who go on the trip with us to Israel in November, one of the things that really becomes real to you over there is in some of these cities that we visit, these ancient cities, to see the gate of the city. And often the gate of the city is built with a huge arch, and there's a seat actually carved out of stone on the inside of the gate. Many of you have been there, remember. And it was the place there where the elders and the rulers would come, and the king would sit in judgment there and make their plans for battle, make their decisions in regards to judicial judgments and so forth. It's what Jesus is speaking of when he says the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. The idea is, again, the stratagems of hell and the plans of hell and the plans of Satan, the gates of hell. He doesn't say that there will be gates chasing the church down the street. They won't be able to catch them. That's not the idea. That's where the strategies of hell are formed, and they won't prevail against the church of Christ. And here he's saying, go in the morning, you know, that there should be judgment sitting in the gate. It was the king's responsibility, in a sense, to be the steward of justice in the land. The king should have been the one who would preserve and be the guardian of justice. Deuteronomy chapter 17 had told the nation, when you come into the land and you seek a king like unto the nations that are around you, which was a wrong idea anyway. But God said, it was a prophecy, I know you're going to do this. And of course they did it with Saul. You're going to come into the land, instead of God being king, instead of the nation being a theocracy, a monarchy with Yahweh ruling, they sought a tangible king, a man. God said, I don't want you to choose someone who's not of your brethren. I don't want you to choose a foreigner, but he has to be someone of Israel. And when you set him upon the throne, it has to be a man who doesn't seek for gold, who doesn't seek women, make himself many wives, who doesn't go back to Egypt and put a false security in horses and chariots and so forth, but rather a man who will trust in God, and that he should go personally, it seems, interestingly, as he takes the throne and make a copy of the law, probably Deuteronomy, it seems though it's speaking of, but the king himself seems to be responsible as he's taking the throne to go with the Levites and sit there and copy himself out a copy by hand of the book of Deuteronomy, and that he might have it with him every day and meditate therein every day, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren and so forth. And it was the king's responsibility to be in the Word of God every day and therein finding God's established rules for justice and equity in the land. Now, wouldn't it be amazing if one of the things that was enforced upon our president is that he went, as he took office, he has 4 years to make a copy of the Bible by hand, to write it out, and that he's required to meditate in God's Word every single day in his office and thereby make his judgments in regards to abortion and justice and those kind of things. Now, what a remarkable circumstance. But you see, that day is coming. As Jesus Christ will come and take up his throne in Jerusalem, there will be justice and equity that fills the earth as a stream breaks forth from his throne and heals all the waters of the earth that have been turned to blood in the book of Revelation, and healing begins to come to the whole earth, and a remarkable, remarkable age is ushered in. So those things are ahead of us. Certainly we do look for them. And they're all types, of course, of the one who would come and ultimately fulfill all those things. And we'll talk about that righteous branch tonight as we get to the 23rd chapter. But here, God even pleading with the king, with Zedekiah at this point in time, you should be the one who sits in the gate in the morning. You should be the one, the guardian of justice in the land, to deliver him that is spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor. Lest my fury go out like a fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Behold, I am against thee, O inhabitant of the valley, speaking in of Jerusalem now, and the rock of the plain, saith the Lord, which say, who shall come down against us, or who shall enter into our habitations, the inhabitants of Jerusalem? For I will punish you according to the fruit of your doing, saith the Lord, and I will kindle a fire in the forest thereof, and it shall devour all things round about it. Thus saith the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah, and speak there this word, and say, Hear the word of the Lord, King of Judah, that sittest upon the throne of David, thou and thy servants and thy people that enter in by these gates. Thus saith the Lord, Execute ye judgment and righteousness, and deliver the spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor. And do no wrong, and do no violence to the stranger, those that were passing through the land. Because God said, You yourselves were once strangers in the land of Egypt, wherein you sojourned. Do no violence to the fatherless, the orphans, nor the widow. If you're a widow here this evening, remarkable promises in regards to God's heart towards you. If you read through the scripture, the fatherless. It's just amazing to read through the Old Testament and see the things, even in the book of James, that God has to say about the widow and the fatherless, a special place in his heart, in a sense, for the underdog in society, as it were. Neither shed innocent blood, speaking of the sacrifice of their children in Tophet. And I wonder today as I look at America, and I think of some of the foreigners that are coming in now, even by their own people, being used in all kinds of labor situations where they have to pay off immense debts that were paid to bring them into the country, and abuse of foreigners that make it in and get stuck in these kind of situations. I think of often today the widow and the fatherless, because our welfare system is being abused in so many ways. It seems that those who really need help often don't find it available and really can't avail themselves of the things that should be there for them in government. And certainly I think of the abortion that has filled our land in regards to the shedding of innocent blood. And this indictment certainly should be speaking to us. And yet, look at the grace in verse 4. For if you do this thing, if you execute judgment, then shall there enter in by the gates of the house kings, sitting upon the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, he and his servants and his people. You know, there will be a continued line and continued blessing. Even at this late date, there's almost this extension of grace in a remarkable way from the hand of God. But if he will not hear these words, I will swear by myself, saith the Lord, that this house shall become desolation. For thus saith the Lord unto the king's house of Judah, Thou art Gilead unto me, speaking of Jerusalem and the palace, and the head of Lebanon. Yet surely I will make thee a wilderness, and cities which are not inhabited. I will prepare destroyers against thee, every one with his weapons, and they shall cut down thy choice cedars, and cast them into the fire. The idea of the palace was built with the most choice cedars of Lebanon, and God is almost describing Nebuchadnezzar and his army here as woodcutters that will come into the palaces of Jerusalem and destroy them and take down the choice cedars. And many nations shall pass by this city, and they shall say every man to his neighbor, Wherefore hath the Lord done thus unto this great city? I want to remember the other verse said they would hiss. They would literally whistle. They'd walk by and look at the ash heap that was once Jerusalem and go, you know, what in the world did this happen for? Then they shall answer, because they had forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshipped other gods and served them. Weep ye not for the dead. Now, 2 Kings chapter 23, if you want to read it on your own, seems to be the background here for this particular passage. Weep ye not for the dead. The dead here is in the singular, speaking of Josiah, who had died in Megiddo as he went to fight against Pharaoh Necho. A great king in the nation, brought about much reform. It says here, Weep ye not for the dead, neither bemoan him, but weep sore for him that goeth away. Now it's speaking of Jehoahaz, his son, who only reigned 3 months, and then he was carried by Necho, deported to Egypt, where he died. It says, "For he shall return no more, nor see his native country." So don't weep for that righteous man, that good king that's passed off the scene, but rather weep for his son, Shalom, or Jehoahaz now, that's been deported by Necho, and he's going to die in the land of his deportation and never see his homeland again. "For thus saith the Lord, touching Shalom, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which reigned instead of Josiah his father, which went forth out of this place, he shall not return here any more. But he shall die in the place whither they have led him captive, and shall see this land no more. Now, woe unto him that buildeth his house by unrighteousness, and his chambers by wrong, that useth his neighbor's service without wages." Now, speaking of Jehoiakim and how he used forced labor on the nation, even though when they were in tribute to Egypt and they were tribute then to Babylon, how he forced labor to come and build these luxurious, in a tremendous time of trouble, he was materialistic and used forced labor of his own brethren to build these fancy palaces. "Woe unto him that builds his house by wrong, that uses his neighbor's service without wages and giveth him nothing for his work, that saith, I will build me a wide house, and large chambers, and cutteth him out windows, and it is sealed with cedar, and painted with vermilion. Shalt thou reign because thou closest thyself in cedar?" Now God's asking Jehoiakim, do you think you're going to be a great king because you surround yourself with cedar beams? "Did not thy father, Josiah, eat and drink and do judgment and justice, and then it was well?" You know, look at your father. He lived the lifestyle of a king. He ate and he drank and he lived in a palace, but yet he exercised justice and judgment and so forth. And he judged the cause of the poor and the needy. Notice the heart of the Lord. "And then it was well with him. Was not this to know me, saith the Lord? But thine eyes and thy heart are not but for thy covetousness." In other words, Josiah's heart was for the poor and the needy and the people of God. And of course, that is the heart of God for his people. But he says here that Jehoiakim, in contrast, his eyes are only filled with covetousness, and for to shed innocent blood, for oppression and violence to do it, and so forth. So as I read this, I think of those in our own government that I believe should take heed in voting themselves raises, those who have been caught in immorality and yet make no repentance about it, that continue to live in their opulence and using their position for wrong ways. Now, again, last time I had an opportunity to listen to Billy Graham, he made a great point. He said, "I know many people in government, Congress and Senate, that are godly, not all Christian, but that are dedicated, that are good men and women with good intentions." And he said, "I think it's wrong for us to scream about their salary in one sense, because we don't mind paying our heavyweight champion $25 million for one night. We don't mind paying Madonna millions of dollars for destroying the minds of our youth. We don't mind paying our heroes like Arnold Schwarzenegger and Sylvester Stallone and these guys millions of dollars to chop people up and shoot them." And he said, "Yet we want to scream about somebody who makes $200,000 a year who's trying to do their best to run the government." And he made a great point. You know, don't touch our heroes, our football stars that sign contracts for $20 million, but get rid of these bums in Washington. Now, we've got to watch, because the Bible tells us to pray for those who God has established. There's no authority except that which is established by God. And certainly, we should make a habit of praying for Jerusalem and peace, and praying for President Bush. And it seems like right now there is at least seemingly a core group of men who claim to know Christ. And I think that's a pretty remarkable set of circumstances. Again, it's my own conviction. It would be a very interesting time for the rapture to happen if indeed these men are real. In talking to Franklin Graham on the phone, he said, "Yeah, my dad said George Bush is definitely a believer, 1988, accepting Christ as his Lord and Savior." And I think, wouldn't it be interesting if the rapture happened and Bush disappeared and Quayle disappeared and Colin Powell disappeared and Baker disappeared, and all the movers and shakers, as it were all of a sudden gone. Of course, Russia would be the same way they are. Some people in Siberia, I guess, would disappear. And certainly politics would then have to shift to Europe quickly as the world would be shaken. And I think it would hasten things rather nicely. I'm not making suggestions, Lord, but just an interesting idea. But I do think that those that are in government should take somehow heed to what has slipped away from us as a people and as a nation, and look at their own means and their own benefit that they make in these crazy, crazy times. I think that there's certainly a charge here for those in authority in our own government. Verse 18 says, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they shall not lament for him, saying, Aha, my brother, or Ah, sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, Lord, and Ah, his glory. He shall be buried with the burial of an ass, and drawn and cast forth beyond the gates of Jerusalem." Now, there's a problem with this, because in 2 Kings it says that he slept with his fathers. And, of course, those who like to find fault with the Bible, like they can't find fault with the rest of the world if they open their eyes, like to say, well, how does 2 Kings say that he was slept with his fathers, and here it says that he shall have the burial of an ass to be thrown out on the ground? Well, I don't know if the 2 Kings phrase is just making reference to the point that he's going to die and pass into Sheol with his ancestors, or who knows whether evidently he was dead by the time Nebuchadnezzar really came into the city. Possibly his body was thrown out and laid on the ground until things were settled down, and then he may have been buried with his forefathers. Who knows? I mean, I don't know, but it doesn't bother me at all as I study the book of Jeremiah. "Go up to Lebanon and cry, and lift up thy voice in Bashan, and cry from the passages," or Abarim, over in the area of Mount Nebo, "for all thy lovers are destroyed. I spake unto thee in thy prosperity, but thou sayest, I will not hear. This hath been thy manner from thy youth, that thou obeyest not my voice." Now, I can relate to this somewhat. I know in my life, desperate times produce desperate prayers. When it's Fat City and everything seems to be going well with me and my prosperity, it's much easier for me to be dull, because, and it's stupidity, of course, on my part, but when I sense less of a need, it seems like my prayers are less desperate, and once in a while, God pulls away from me those things that I've been resting on. When I've been resting on my lees, as it were, and begins to pour me from vessel to vessel again, and I'm going, oh, Lord, 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 you know, and he says, oh, nice to hear from you again. You know, I mean, the reason I died is so we could have fellowship, and I just wanted to get your attention. The only time you talk to me is when you go, ah, you know. I can relate to this. I can see this in myself. I think this tendency is in all of us. I think it takes more wisdom to prosper and walk with God than it does to be abased and seek God. It's much easier to seek God when the bottom's falling out than it is when the roof is on nicely. Here it says, "I spake to thee in thy prosperity, but you said, I'm not going to hear." Now, certainly we're not that bad, but we can relate at least. "This hath been thy manner from thy youth, that thou obeyest not my voice. The wind shall eat up all thy pastors." Ooh, that's scary. "And thy lovers." Speaking of their leaders, by the way. "And thy lovers shall go into captivity. Surely then shalt thou be ashamed and confounded for all thy wickedness, O inhabitant of Lebanon, that maketh thy nest in the cedars." And, you know, again, Jerusalem, the kings, these four last kings, particularly wicked. "How gracious shalt thou be when pangs come upon thee, and pain is a woman in travail." You're headed into labor. "As I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah..." Now remember, Coniah can be Coniah, Jehoiachim, or Jeconiah. It's all the same guy, as if we weren't confused enough. "As I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand. It doesn't say he was. He says, even if he was, yet would I pluck thee from there. And I will give thee into the hand of them that seek thy life, and into the hand of them whose face thou fearest, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of Chaldeans. Now, Coniah and his family were carried off in 597, and he died in Babylon, even though under the rule of evil Merodach, he was released from prison, and he spent his last years as a free man in the court of evil Merodach before he died. He was carried off and deported to Babylon, and where he spent the rest of his life. And I will cast thee out, and thy mother that bare thee, into another country where ye were not born, and there shall ye die. But to the land whereunto they desire to return, there shall they not return. And what a heartbreak for any Jew, of course. Is this man Coniah a despised, broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they know not? Why, O earth, earth, earth? It's almost as though no one else is listening. So, O earth, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, Coniah, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. So write him childless. Now, he wasn't childless. In fact, he had seven sons. The idea was none of them took up David's throne. None of them were seen upon the throne. His lineage did not continue on the throne of David. And that's what God is speaking of here. Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel against the pastors that feed my people. Ye have scattered my flock and have driven them away and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit you, the evil of your doing, saith the Lord. Now, we're still talking about political rulers here. And I will gather the remnant of my flock. Now, he shifts gears here again into a beautiful mode where in the midst of this judgment and these hard things, again, there's always the far and the near, certainly looking at the return from Babylon, but looking way further down the line to the Messianic age. In the mind of the rabbi and the scribe, there were two particular things in regards to the Messiah, and that was the Messianic age and the Messiah himself. Both those ideas were developed, and they flow together here in these next five verses or so. I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries whither I have driven them. Now again, we have seen it to at least a certain extent, beginning in 1948. Those of you who go to the Holy Land with us in November, it's one of the real special things about the tour is not just the historic sites, but the prophetic reality. As you go there and you see the desert blossoming like a rose, you see the people back in the land. You hear the maids in the hotel speaking French. They're French Jews that have come back. You hear the stewards on the plane, the first time I went, were British, and were speaking with a British accent, Jews that had come back. Our bus driver had escaped the Soviet Union, a Soviet Jew. David's from Argentina. You start to realize, my God, he has gathered them from all over the world, just like he said. And here God promising, the day will come when he will gather them from all the nations, not just Babylon, all the nations where he has driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, and this is important, that I will raise up unto David a righteous branch. Now the branch, the Old Testament, in the mind of the Jew, had taken on a messianic tone to it. It seemed to be pointing to the root of the stump of David, the branch, the Netzer, the one who would come, the Messiah. I will raise up unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Over the whole world, we certainly haven't seen that yet. And in his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. What a day it will be. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Tsidkenu. Again, one of the compound names that we do find in the Old Testament. As you study, make a study of the names of God, they're very interesting. As Moses comes to the burning bush there, and God is sending him to Pharaoh to Egypt, he says, well, when I get there, who do I say sent me? And a burning bush, and the Lord says, no, say that I am that I am sent you. And that is the idea of the becoming one. We say Jehovah, the consonants are Yahweh, Y-H-V-H. That's where we get Yahovah. And the Jew won't even say it. As the scribes in the Old Testament copied the Old Testament, when they came to the word Lord, they would put down their quill and they would go and wash their hands and bathe, come back, write Lord, and then put down their quill again and go bathe again, and then come back and continue writing. Now, if you got in a few verses where you got a lot of thus say the Lord, you were clean by the time the end of the day came, In great reverence. In fact, David, as he writes to us from Jerusalem today, we get letters here, a fax from him, he'll always write G-D. He won't write God out completely. It's interesting. And here, as we're looking at this, we have, the Jehovah, Yahweh, the becoming one. The Lord has become our righteousness is the idea. And you'll find these names as Abraham there in Genesis 22 took Isaac on a mountain, and it says there that Jehovah Jireh was the name of the place. The Lord shall provide. We hear Moses when he's there in Exodus 17, I believe, and it's the Lord our banner there, I believe, the Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is my shepherd, Jehovah Ra. The end of Ezekiel, the Lord is our peace, and so forth. Each one is a compound name, Yahweh this, until, of course, we see that all completed in the New Testament when Gabriel comes and says to Mary, you shall call his name Yahoshua, or Jehovah Shua, the Lord has become our salvation. And the idea is with his name, what do you call him? He's the becoming one. The idea is, remarkably, Yahweh, representing the covenant God to his people, the God who has covenant with you, and he is Yahweh Tsidkenu, he is Yahweh Rapha, our healer, he is Yahweh righteousness, Yahweh Shalom, our peace, he is our strength, he is our banner, he is becoming whatever we need him to be in whatever circumstance we might be in, as long as our hearts are toward him, he is whatever we need him to be, he's our healer, he's our righteousness, he's whatever. And then finally, Gabriel says, call his name Yahoshua, because he shall save his people from their sins. The Lord, our salvation, Jesus, Joshua. Beautiful, finally, completion of the idea of the compound names of God as we follow through. And here, the Lord has become our righteousness. And what a promise, in a sense, for, here's Judah at its lowest point, as it were, and these heavy prophecies against the nation. And then all of a sudden, Jeremiah somehow breaks into the light and says, yes, but there's a day coming when God's going to gather his people back from all the nations of the world. And in the center of Jerusalem, God's going to set up his king, as Psalm 2 speaks about it, and his name will be the Lord is our righteousness, no longer striving to have our own righteousness, because he is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And Israel will realize in that day, as Zechariah says, they will look on him, they will look on me rather, whom they have pierced. The Lord of hosts shifting to the first person in that verse, chapter 12, verse 10, I believe. So the day is coming when the Lord will be in the midst of his people, and he will be their righteousness and provide what they could never produce themselves. And of course, he's done it for us already. There's a day coming when he's going to be in the midst of the nation. His name shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. The second time we're hearing this prophecy, and a remarkable, remarkable prophecy. But the Lord liveth, which brought up which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north, and from all the countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Now, of course, as we look at the Olim coming in from Russia today, we're actually seeing the largest exodus since the exodus out of Egypt. And if the predicted numbers come in, 3 million within the next 2 years, sometimes they're seeing of 2,400 a day. They're seeing 100 an hour come in sometimes now. And they don't know how to bring them in and assimilate them fast enough. It would be like us, the United States, assimilating the whole nation of France in 3 years and bringing them into our society and providing jobs and educations. And, of course, it's a remarkable thing that's taking place over there. And God said that it would be in the days when he's ready to set up his righteous king, that in those days, that time sequence would become a time sequence that he would no longer be called the God that brought his people up from the land of Egypt, but he would be called the God who brought his people back from the land of the north. And we're seeing a greater exodus out of Russia today than we saw out of Egypt. And to me, that means that we're getting ready. God's bringing back the people, because it wouldn't be right for the king to be there without his subjects. So he's gathering them from all the nations of the world, particularly from Russia today. Of course, we have the beautiful prophecies about Ethiopia bringing his suppliants, his worshipers, and Zephaniah from Ethiopia, bringing them back to the land. We've seen that happen in a remarkable way. And, of course, it's causing a problem with the Orthodox Jews in Jerusalem today, because the rabbis that have held sway in Israel over the ultra-Orthodox only can trace their lineage back to the Pharisees and Sadducees, where the Jews that are coming back from Ethiopia trace their practice of Judaism back before the Pharisees and Sadducees, all the way back to the days of Moses in the way they practice. And they're realizing that because they've kept kosher. They kept the law so beautifully. The Jews coming in from Russia, some of them have never even seen the Old Testament. They've got to learn about their faith. These Ethiopians are coming in with a more established form of Judaism than the ultra-Orthodox in Israel today. And these guys are pulling their hair out because they've been the big mahafs, the authority in Israel since 1948. Now, all of a sudden, they're faced with a more ancient and proper form of Judaism than they've ever known. And I've been reading about it. It's causing problems. So remarkable things are taking place in our day. Now, that means God is preparing the people for the king. It's happening tonight. When you read Daniel chapter 2, and we're going to talk about dreams. It'll be a dream if we get through this chapter. When Nebuchadnezzar has his dream, and he calls in his wise men, and he says, "Guys, I've had a dream. It's troubled me. Tell me the interpretation of it." They say, "No sweat, Neb. Tell us the dream. We'll tell you the interpretation." Says, "The problem is, I don't remember the dream either. I just know it troubled me. You are professionals. I know I can trust you. Tell me the interpretation." They said, "Whoa, no king in any country ever asked his wise men to do that." And he says, "Well, if you guys aren't phonies, you'll be able to tell me the dream and the interpretation. If you don't tell me the dream, I'll cut off your heads and make your house a dunghill." It's not good news. Nebuchadnezzar knew how to run a government. He didn't get hassled at press conferences like our president often does. So it looked like they were doomed, and the one guy that had cared for Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, came back and said, "Well, you know, guys, we're in big trouble because the king, the court is filled with phonies from Neb's father that are still sucking money out of the government, and Nebuchadnezzar is discovering that, and he's ready to chop everybody's head off." And Daniel says, "Well, what's the problem that the king is in this bad mood?" And they said, "He's had a dream that's troubled him, and nobody can come up with the dream so that it can be interpreted." And of course, Daniel says, "Well, I serve a God who can come up with the dream and the interpretation. You go tell Nebuchadnezzar, hold on to his horses or axes or whatever." And Daniel comes to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and says, "Boys, we better have a prayer meeting." And as they pray, God gives Daniel the dream and the interpretation, where he sees the head of gold, the chest and arms of silver, the stomach of bronze, the thighs and the legs of iron, and the toes of iron and miry clay. And he comes and he says, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, you art this head of gold. And as your kingdom passes off the scene, another kingdom will arise after thee. And he begins to talk about a succession of world kingdoms, which was the Medo-Persian Empire, speaking about the gold. And then the belly of bronze, Greece, would arise after that. And after that, of course, Rome. And the interesting thing is about that chapter, historians remark on it, secular historians, that it traces the flow of civilization, because you had the Mayans and the Chinese dynasties arising and dying without flowing and carrying on their influence. They seem to arise and die out. But the civilizations that arose and then influenced the next domino as they fell was Babylon to Medo-Persia to Greece to Rome, and then finally influencing Western civilization and Western Europe today. And that actually was the flow of influence from civilization to civilization, as we know it. And then he says, and finally there will arise out of the old Roman Empire these ten kings, these ten toes. And certainly, as we see the European Economic Community coming to the fore today, and in January the 1st, 1993, when they are officially unified, they will be the greatest political and economic force in the world. And even the Japanese are afraid of them now. We're talking about something serious. And the remarkable prophecy there is, in the days of these kings, a rock that is cut without hand shall fall to the earth, become a great mountain, and shall crush. Well, in the days of these kings. You watch a newspaper today, you see the European Economic Community. I want you to take your Bible then and turn to Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, and it says, in the days of these kings, the Messiah will come and set up his kingdom, which will become a great mountain and fill the earth, and the knowledge of the Lord and so forth will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. We're in that day. In the day that the great exodus takes place from the north back into the land of Israel, it's in those days that the stage is being set for Jehovah Sidkeno, the Lord our righteousness, to come and take up his throne. In the days when we see Europe coming back to the fore, it's in those days that he will come. It's in the days that we live in that Christ will be coming. I'm excited as we start the book of Revelation on Wednesday night, just again to be going through it. I mean, my heart is so stirred as I look at the things that are taking place in the world today. And remarkable, the second time in this book that we're hearing about that the last days being in days that are not known as he's not known as the God who brought his people out of the land of Egypt, but the God who brought an exodus from the north, from Russia, certainly, prophetically, as we look at this. Then he says, my heart within me is broken because of the prophets. Now we turn from the political leaders to the prophets, and it's their turn. All my bones shake, Jeremiah. I am like a drunken man, like a man whom wine hath overcome because of the Lord and because of his words of his holiness. Jeremiah says, I'm freaked out as I look at the false prophets that fill Jerusalem, and it's taken the strength out of my system as I hear the word of God and what he's going to accomplish. For the land is full of adulterers, and because of the swearing of the land mourneth. And the pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up, and their course is evil, their force is not right. Now, they were turning to the worship of Baal, who was the god of fertility, and rather than seeing fertility in the land, the whole land has been judged and become dry and parched, and the religious leadership of the land is shot. Verse 11 says, for both the prophet and the priest are profane. Ezekiel chapter 8 gives us more insight into what was taking place in the temple courts. Yea, in my house have I found their wickedness, saith the Lord. Wherefore, their way shall be unto them as slippery ways in the darkness. They shall be driven on and fall therein, for I will bring evil upon them, even the year of their visitation, saith the Lord. And in our land there is also a conspiracy of the prophets, I believe, as we're seeing homosexuals and lesbians ordained. If you read Ezekiel 8, that was the problem in the temple precincts. The sodomites were there. There was all kinds of pornography. Things were being accepted in the church of Israel that had never been accepted before. We're seeing that. Not only that, we're seeing behind the scenes some of these men that have fallen and others that will fall before this is all over. There's, judgment begins at the house of God. Of course, it doesn't end there. It goes to the nations next. But there is amongst these people a network, too, that will be exposed. And we will see it as God tarries. And it's a shame what's taking place, and it's a great privilege just to teach the Word of God as I realize what is taking place behind the scenes in so many of these great public ministries. A conspiracy of the prophets. Wherefore, their way shall be unto them as slippery ways in the darkness. They shall be driven and fall therein. For I will bring evil upon them, even the year of their visitation, saith the Lord. And I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied in Baal, and caused my people Israel to err, the northern 10 tribes. I have seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem a horrible thing. They commit adultery. They walk in lies. They strengthen also the hands of evildoers, that none doth return from his wickedness. They are all of them unto me as Sodom, and the inhabitants thereof of Gomorrah. Bad indictment. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with wormwood, and make them drink the water of gall. For from the prophets of Jerusalem is profaneness. Hypocrisy is the idea, going forth into all the land. They're setting the tenor for the spiritual climate of the land. They themselves are all hypocrites, so hypocrisy has gone forth then through the land. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. Now you've got to understand, Jeremiah is standing completely alone. God told him in the beginning, no one will listen to you. And here he is in the middle of all these false prophets, in the middle of the city that's ready to be destroyed. And he's saying, don't listen to any of these guys because all of them are lying. And what he's implying is that he's the only one that has the real word of the Lord in the whole city. And what a fearful place to stand in. What a terrible place in a sense. What a awesome responsibility. And of course, on top of it all, they all hate him for saying it. Nobody believes him. These guys appreciate the prophecies of Jeremiah much more as they read them in Babylon. They say, still unto them that despise me, the Lord has said, ye shall have peace. Now, these are their false prophets. And they say unto everyone that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you, rather than warning them of what should be taking place. For who hath stood in the counsel of the Lord, and hath perceived and heard his word? Who hath marked his word and heard it? I'm glad every time I see you guys underlined in your Bibles here, because I know you've marked the word of God and heard it. Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord is gone forth in fury, even a grievous whirlwind. It shall fall grievously upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord shall not return until he has executed and until he have performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days ye shall consider it perfectly. Now the idea is hindsight is often clearer than foresight. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they have prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. Am I a God that is at hand, close, saith the Lord, and not a God that's afar off? You know, Psalm 139, we sing it. Where can I go from your presence? Where can I flee from your spirit? If I go up to heaven, you're there. If I descend into hell, you're there. You know, he says, do they think that I'm a God that's close, like Baal, like some idol, and yet I'm not a God that fills the expanse of the universe? Can any hide himself in secret places, that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? Again, it reminds me of Psalm 8, one of my favorite psalms, that where he talks about the fact that the heavens can't contain God. When I consider thy handiwork, the heavens and so forth. And he says, and yet out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou perfected praise. He says, God, what blows my mind about you is that you've laid out the heaven with a span. You know, the universe is your handiwork. It's when I consider it, you know, you're awesome. And yet somehow you can be so personal that you can come and you can minister to the heart of a little child, you know, and out of his mouth perfect praise, you know, speaks of the wonder of God, that he can be so awesome and yet so personal. David says, it's your gentleness that has made me great. Last year we were flying home from the West Coast, and I was sitting by the window with Joshua. Joshua was only 3 and a half then. And we were looking out the window, and I was saying, look at the clouds. And have you flown? Sometimes you can see the clouds. They look like they're traveling in ranks, like the Lord has set them forth as an army in order, you know, and you can see the rows. And I was saying, now, Joshua, look at that. Isn't that amazing the way the Lord, you know? And he looked at me and he said, now, Jesus is up in the clouds, right? Oh, he's 3.5. And I said, yeah. He said, are we going to hit him? You know, the heart of a child is able to realize that the Lord is in the heavens and yet still so personal. You know, and these guys here are so deluded with their prophecies. They don't understand the tenderness and the beauty of their God and His awesomeness. I have heard what the prophets said, that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of deceit in their own heart. And again, I think of across our land, the false prophets that continually prophesy prosperity. They're continually yelling to the church, peace and prosperity. They're teaching the church that you give to get, that the motive of your heart, the reason that you should tithe is that so God will bless you and give you a car and give you a plane and give you, you know, they're turning our hearts to covetousness, and they're developing that in the church when the scripture teaches that you get to give. The reason anything good comes to your life is so that you might give. You don't give to get. And they've perverted it the way Satan does. They've inverted it and turned it around. And as I look at the innocent blood that's been shed in our land, and I look at the perverseness of our nation, when I look at Russia begging us to come to their schools and their professors and their universities and teach them about Jesus Christ and teach them the Bible, and I look at kids in our own country that are being locked up for walking on a public school campus with a Bible in their hand, you know, when they're making teachers say that you're not allowed, a teacher in Florida who's prayed every day opening her class for 23 years in prayer, and the Supreme Court saying to her you can't do that, I think, what's topsy-turvy, man? We are down the tubes. We're gone. We're locking up kids for carrying a Bible on a public school campus. And in Russia, they're begging us to come and teach their professors and their principals and their students about Jesus Christ and about the Word of God. Even so much as saying we may remain atheists, but we have come to the point where we realize that there can be no ethics and no morals without Judeo-Christian teaching, without the Bible. Is that a remarkable statement? And in our land, we have no ethics and no morals, and special interest groups are screaming so loud, they're making us try to accept their lifestyles and what they're doing as a viable alternative and an acceptable way to live. And I don't want it for my kids. And I don't want it for my life. And I don't want to hear about it. And something's completely wrong. And we have a land full of dreamers. And I don't see, as Billy Graham said, if God doesn't judge America, He owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. Dreamers, prophesying in the deceit of their own heart, which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor, as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal. Now, God makes this remarkable statement, and I love this. The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell his dream. You know, God's not denouncing dreams. He spoke to Jacob in a dream, although he saw the ladder and the angels ascending and descending. God spoke to Pharaoh and had Joseph interpret the dream. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream and Daniel interpreted it. Daniel had a dream. God uses dreams, so He says if a prophet's got a dream, let him tell it. But he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? God saying that His word, compared to spiritual experience, is like wheat compared to chaff. The problems with the prophets in Jerusalem, if they would have just read the Word of God, they could have delivered the Word of God properly to God's people. But it was through all these experiences, all their visions, all their dreams. You know, I hear people saying, oh, I had a vision. They're rushing down, you know, the guy down the church, he was here last year selling, you know, 8 tapes. I mean, here's a guy who was caught up to heaven, he says, and he was in a holy city for, who knows, 10 days, 2 days, you know, whatever. and God sent him back with this message, and he's selling 8 tapes for $60. And I'm thinking, you know, I think God would have told him, you know, sell the tapes for $12 or something so people can hear, you know. God sent him back. He's selling his tapes so expensive none of us can find out what God said. You know, right on the cover it says that he was in heaven for so many days and so many nights, and you turn the book of Revelation, it says in heaven there is no day or night. So I don't know where he was. I got a feeling he was in the wrong place. You know, we're coming to the Transfiguration next week, and Peter says in one of his epistles, he says, when we made known unto you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, it wasn't by cunningly devised fables. You know, we didn't decide to become blood brothers and say, hey, no matter if they feed us to lions, if they cut off our heads, if they crucify us upside, whatever they do, we'll tell everybody he rose from dead, okay? We won't, Peter says, we were eyewitnesses. And he said, and I'm sure it was unforgettable for him, I heard God speak from the Holy Mount. Shut up, Peter. Listen to my son. You know, he's the only guy that ever lived that put his foot in his mouth in front of God, you know. But God had to actually talk out of the cloud and tell Peter to be quiet. I think he's probably the only human being ever lived that God had to do that to. So it's memorable. He said, we heard the voice in the Holy Mount. But we have now a more sure word of prophecy, unto which you do well to take heed as unto a light, you know, bringing us unto a new day. Peter says that the word of God is now more fixed and more sure than spiritual experience, that spiritual experience has to be subjected to the word of God, that the word of God is never tested out on the basis of subjective experience. And here, God says to Jeremiah, if a dreamer has a dream, a prophet has a dream, no biggie, let him tell his dream, but the man that has my word, let him preach my word faithfully. Let him deliver my word, because what is the chaff to the wheat? The matter of it, you know, the thing that feeds is not the chaff, it's the wheat. He said, is not my word as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. Man, the word of God in my life is like a fire and a hammer. You know what I mean? I grew up in the charismatic side of the church. For years I went. I mean, I had a Bible. We all had Bibles. You know what I mean? I had one in my dashboard, one in my bathroom. You know, but it was years before I realized, oh, this book is something you read every day and live in. You know, and I remember getting beat up. I believe this and I believe that and believe, you know, restoration and fivefold ministry, and there's only 4 mentioned, and you do this and you do that. And, you know, I ran after this guy and that guy and listened to what everybody said. I'd have been drinking Kool-Aid in Guyana if God hadn't been gracious to me. And after we got so beat up we could hardly breathe, I remember, you know, bumping in the Costa Mesa and listening to Chuck teach the Word of God and think, this is wonderful. Jesus, the cross, the second coming, the word of God. I knew this is the way it should be, and it was just so good to get back to the Bible and to Jesus Christ. And my life never really began to change until I get serious about the word of God. And if you know, it's funny because people in the church will say, oh, we don't want to go counsel with Pastor Joe. He'll tell us to read the Bible. Well, sorry, guys, you know. we want something easier. You know, we don't want that process of the word of God being a fire and a hammer in our lives and bringing about change and then burning, engraving upon us the truth as time goes by, and knowing the truth and having the truth set us free. Isn't my word like a fire? And it is, thank God. And isn't it like a hammer that breaks the rocks in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets that say, the Lord, saith the Lord, that steal my words, every one from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that use their tongues and say, he saith. Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. Yet I send them not, nor commanded them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. And man, I have seen that. People that have been raised on televangelism, and I think some of the televangelists are great. I love to watch Charles Stanley. I love to watch Billy Graham. There's some godly men that you can see on the television, and thank God for it. But there are some kookaboos, liars, deceivers, wolves, pigs. They're all on there. Dogs. And you get raised up under them, and all you hear is, you're going to prosper, you're going to do great, you're going to have peace. And when somebody dies in your family or cancer comes your way, you have no foundation because you've been building on sand instead of on Jesus Christ. And when you read through the characters in the Bible of Joseph and Daniel and David and Paul, you know, you hear about real issues of life and real heartbreak and real despairing of life itself, and you see faith that endures the hard times. In fact, the beautiful verse is where it says, the joy of the Lord is my strength. Now, it doesn't say, you know, when I'm bummed out, I go, the joy of the Lord is my, you know, I'm happy, that's what makes me strong. That's not what it says. It says, God's joy is when he observes me enduring under pressure. The joy of the Lord, what makes him happy, is my strength, when he sees me endure. And here, these guys, it says, those that abide under their teaching are not going to stand. There's no foundation in it. And when this people or the prophet or a priest shall ask thee, Jeremiah, saying, what is the burden of the Lord? You shall say to them, what burden? You know, here it was in Jeremiah's day. Evidently, this was a thing they used to open up their prophecies. They would come around and say, the burden of the Lord, the burden of the Lord, the burden of the Lord is like this big, heavy thing. You know, the prophets, they would precede their message by saying, the burden of the Lord. So he says to Jeremiah, when they come around to you and say, you know, what is the burden of the Lord? Say to them, what burden? I will even forsake you, saith the Lord. And in the language, I think the NIV might have a better translation. It says, I'm going to cast you out as a burden. You're my burden, is the Lord's answer. What's the burden of the Lord? You are, baby. And as for the prophet and the priest and the people that shall say, the burden of the Lord, I will even punish that man and his house. Thus shall ye say, everyone to his neighbor and everyone to his brother, what hath the Lord answered? And what hath the Lord spoken? This is what they should be speaking. Every man should be inquiring, what is the word of the Lord? What hath God said? And the burden of the Lord shall be mentioned no more, for every man's word shall be his burden. For ye have perverted the words of the living God and the Lord of hosts, our God. Thus shalt thou say to the prophet, what hath the Lord answered thee? And what hath the Lord spoken? But since you say, the burden of the Lord, therefore, thus saith the Lord, because you say this word, the burden of the Lord, and I have sent unto you, saying, you shall not say the burden of the Lord, therefore, you understand what God's saying here? It sounds like Paul's writing here, doesn't it? Because you continually say the burden of the Lord, and I told you not to say the burden of the Lord, therefore, verse 39, behold, I, even I, will utterly forget you. And I will forsake you and the city that I gave you and your fathers and cast you out of my presence. Because they didn't understand the burden of the Lord at all. His heart was broken for his people and for the city of Jerusalem and for the sin. And earlier in the book he told us he was like a husband whose wife had been adulterous. I mean, there's such pathos as we hear God describing the condition of his own heart as his own people have been adulterous and unfaithful and turned away from him. And he says, will a man take an adulterous wife back? He said, you never hear of it, but I will take you if you'll return to me. Remarkable. And I will bring an everlasting reproach upon you and a perpetual shame which shall not be forgotten. So read ahead.